Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he'll send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door and outside on the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others left spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. After looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Open our eyes, Lord. Let us see your Son. Let us see him. Not ourselves, not anything else. Let us see him. In Jesus' name, amen. The thing that must be remembered when we come to the New Testament is God's purpose in giving this book in the first place. You see, God's purpose is not ultimately to tell you about you. It's to tell you about Christ. And God's purpose is not to give you advice for how you can have your best life now. It's to reveal Christ to you who have no life, so that by grace bringing you to faith in Him, you might gain new life. You see, that's the focus of the Bible. Not you, but Christ. And listen, that understanding that makes all the difference in the world. That's why this is gospel, good news. Because it's not about you and what you must do and what you can accomplish and the decisions you can make. Friend, listen to me. You have failed at that. It is an announcement about Christ and what He has done to rescue moral and spiritual failures like us. Man, you get that. And you'll really begin to get Christianity. Why, it is unlike anything else that would call itself a faith on this planet. Well, we see that here in Mark 11 as Jesus, well, he pretty much just takes control of everything that's about to happen from this point right up until his own crucifixion and death in Jerusalem and his rising from the dead. I mean, just read Mark's gospel. It's really hard to miss. Jesus just takes authority and begins to orchestrate everything so that all of it begins to play out exactly as God has promised through the prophets so many centuries before. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that everything Jesus did was in perfect fulfillment of ancient prophecy? It's so that you could see and know that these things just didn't happen. They were planned and carried out by a sovereign God so that you would have strong reason to put your whole hope and trust in Him. And so, let's look at this morning. The first thing I want you to see is how Jesus intentionally works everything to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it to me." Now there's a whole lot going on under the surface of this passage here. First of all, Bethphage and Bethany were right at the outer edge of Jerusalem, kind of like a suburb. And so, for pilgrims traveling to the Feast of Passover, this was the final stage of the journey. As you came, you crested the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and suddenly as you did that, you could see spread out before you the whole glory of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And many pilgrims at that very moment would spontaneously break out with shouts of praise and songs of joy. Second thing we see is that this was also the place where those traveling toward Jerusalem for the feast would dismount their donkeys or horses or whatever it is they happen to have, and they would enter the city on foot. In fact, by tradition, only the king would ride into Jerusalem at this point. All others, even the very old, if they were able, and the very wealthy, it didn't matter. They would climb down and they would walk into the city for this celebration. Which is why, when Jesus gets up on this donkey and rides, it draws so much attention to him. Verse 2 says that he sent two of his disciples ahead into one of the towns, probably Bethphage, specifically to retrieve a young donkey that was tied there upon whom no one had ever ridden. Now, how did Jesus know the donkey was there and that it had never been ridden before? Well, some think, a little debate about that, some think that it was, well, because he's Jesus and he just knows things. Others would say that the donkey was left there by a prior arrangement with the owner and that the Lord needs it was sort of the signal to those standing there, it's okay to let it go. But it ultimately doesn't matter, because what really matters is that Jesus did this purposefully to draw attention to himself as the one who has become to, who has come to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Matthew, in fact, makes that a lot more clear than Luke does. Matthew 21, verse 4, it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And then he quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus gets on this donkey and he begins to ride into Jerusalem while everyone around him is walking. Why? Well, you see what's taking place here. It is for him to make clear that this prophecy is actually being fulfilled, that the promised one of Zechariah 9 verse 9 is indeed here. And suddenly many within the crowd begin to realize that they're witnessing something amazing, something historic, and spontaneous cheers begin to erupt all around him. Jesus got their attention. He got their attention. He's begun to connect the dots for those who have eyes to see it. He wants them to see how his life is the fulfillment of every promise God has made about the Messiah. One day when we finish the Gospel of Mark, I hope to take us through the Old Testament prophecies that look ahead to Christ. I'd like to spend a year or two doing that, because it's fascinating stuff. If you begin to compute just the odds, humanly speaking, for the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies that point to Christ, it's been compared to taking the state of Texas, which is a little bit bigger than Missouri, stacking it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, painting one of those silver dollars red and mixing it somewhere in that vast state of Texas covered 2 feet deep with silver dollars, blindfolding a guy, sending him out, and he can walk through the length and breadth of the state and once and only once reach down and pick up a coin, the odds of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies that point toward him as he did would be the same odds as that fella reaching down and picking up that one red coin out of those many. Pretty amazing. Well, here's one that a lot of people don't think about that also fits this event in the life of Christ. If you look to Genesis chapter 49 with me, Genesis chapter 49 is a prophecy given by Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, you remember. And just before he dies, after he has been reunited to his own son Joseph, just before he dies, God lets him issue a prophecy in Genesis 49 where he looks at each of his 12 sons and is able to see the tribes that will descend from them as the 12 tribes of Israel. And he prophesies something about each of those tribes that will descend from his 12 sons. In verses 10 and 11, he is prophesying specifically about Judah, the royal tribe, through whom God is going to bring not only Israel's greatest king, David, but even better, God's Messiah. Listen to Genesis 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter," there is the instrument or the symbol of the king, The royal scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. If you're reading ESV, this is one of those places where they just kind of drop the ball. I'm not sure why. I'm not being mean. It's just the Hebrew word is a proper name, Shiloh, and they instead translate its meaning and kind of miss the messianic reference, which is very important here. The ruler's staff, Judah will continue as the royal tribe until the Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's in the footnote, I believe, in the ESV. But then what will the Shiloh do? It says he ties his foal to the donkey and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now there's a lot of prophetic symbolism here, but do you see just the simple thing going on? When Shiloh, the Messiah, comes, he will appear on a donkey's colt, tied and ready for his use. And Mark, in fact, goes out of way in the language he uses in talking and over again about the donkey that was tied and had to be untied, seemingly pointing back to this verse very clearly. But then what will the Messiah do? It says he will wash his robes in wine, symbolizing, as it always does, sacrificial blood. And just in case we miss the reference, he repeats it, in the blood of grapes. And so here is Jesus, the King, the Messiah, from the Messianic kingly tribe, who comes as a sacrificial offering to wash his robes with sacrificial blood. Jesus wanted them to see that. He wanted them to connect the dots. The promised one has indeed come. But there's a second thing they needed to see here, and that is that Jesus is in control here of everything that is happening. Look back to Mark 11, verse 2. He says to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside on the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but Mark here goes out of his way, and just the way he tells us the story, to make clear we see that everything happened exactly as Jesus had said. Verse 2, Jesus says, "Go." Verse 4, they went. He said there'd be a donkey tied there, verse 2, and there was, verse 4. He said, "Untie it," and they did. He said, "Bystanders will ask, 'Why are you doing this?' You'll tell them it's for me. They'll allow it," and they do, and they did. Everything plays out exactly as Christ told them it would. Now, do you think all that was for no reason? That it was just happenstance? Well, no, of course not. Jesus wants them to see that everything is about to happen happens under His divine control. That nothing has been left to chance. That He Himself is in sovereign authority over every event beginning here right up to the cross. That all is playing out according to the Father's divine plan. Notice even the smallest detail, a donkey tied that has never been ridden, bystanders questioning, answers satisfying, all has been accounted for. Nothing has been left to chance. Okay, why is that important for them to see at this point? Because from their point of view, all hell is about to break loose in the coming days. And unless they saw with great assurance that Jesus is in complete control, they will not survive. Dear friend, why is it important for you to see this here as well? Because there will come a day when all hell breaks out against you as well. And I'm using that word in its proper context, by the way. Hell is a real place and a real enemy standing against the believer. And though many use that word as a curse word or an expletive, I'm not using it that way. I'm using it to say there's an enemy coming. And when that enemy comes, unless you have a firm assurance that nothing plays out in your life apart from the sovereign purpose of Christ, you won't survive it either. But oh, I have a firm assurance for you who are in Christ this morning. Ephesians 1:11 says that our God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. That is, that all things serve Him and all things are orchestrated by Him in a way that they are accomplishing His sovereign purpose. Not just His sovereign purpose in sending Christ as Savior, but even down to the very details of your life in Christ. And not only to provide a great Savior for you, but even in the steering and working of your life in that salvation, so that you are brought safely home in Christ by sovereign grace. Philippians 1 verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, Christian, this is where you must take your stand. We do not have a weak Messiah. We do not have a Christ who is being pushed along by circumstances beyond His control. We have a sovereign Lord working all things according to His own purpose and will for us and for His glory. That's what they're meant to see here. And yet, John 12 verse 16 says, at that time His disciples could not see it. Friends, you understand, you can be standing next to the Son of God and miss the truth about Him. You can sit here in this service, witness the reality of Christ displayed in the Lord's table, hear the words sung that are true words as we worship Him, hear the testimony of His power through baptism. You can observe all of those things and yet miss the reality of Him if you are not careful. But oh, that God would Himself give us eyes to see Christ this morning. To get our eyes off of us and off of our problems, off of our failures and weaknesses, and begin to see Him for who He really is. To trust Him for what He is able to do. To fly to Him by faith for all that He is for us in Christ. That's what must take place. And so we see Jesus here with a perfect intentionality, orchestrating everything according to a divine plan for the good of His people and the glory of His own name. I mean, right down to the seemingly insignificant details. Did it matter, for instance, that this donkey has never been ridden? Seems to be insignificant. And yet throughout the Old Testament, it was only the never-before-ridden animal that was worthy of a sacred task. It was only the unworked beast of burden that could be offered as a part of a sacrifice. And so as Christ, the sacrificial lamb, enters Jerusalem on His sacred journey, it is only on an unridden animal that He may enter, confirming again who He is and why He came. And yet you'll notice, doing so on His own terms, no one takes His life from Him, John 10:18. Christ is not a hapless victim pushed to this point by blind circumstances. He is saving Lord, entering in triumph to accomplish His sovereign purpose for our redemption. Hallelujah! That's good. Amen. That brings us to this last thing, and that is to see then that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah whom we and all who would be saved must trust for eternal life. You see, however slight their understanding at this point, the people standing there saw Jesus on the donkey and they got something of the symbolism. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they'd cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed behind were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It was a great celebration. A greeting fit for a king. as the crowd strew his way with coats and palm branches in a kind of a red carpet welcome. But does that mean, think about this, does that mean they got it, really? Does that mean that the crowds of Jerusalem understood who he was? No. In fact, several things here create an environment where even as Jesus fulfills this prophecy, most of those standing there and most of the citizens of Jerusalem simply don't get it. First of all, there was the crowd itself. Now, we tend to assume that this was a crowd from Jerusalem, that this was pretty much the same people who will later reject Jesus and cry for his blood at his crucifixion. But the truth is, this was the crowd that had accompanied him up from Galilee. All of the Gospels make that pretty clear. This was that same crowd that had been with him in Jericho and had come with him up the hill on the way to Jerusalem. And so it was customary for this crowd to begin shouting praises as they entered Jerusalem for the first time. In fact, you'll notice no soldier comes running to put an end to this outburst. But had they thought someone was really being proclaimed as king today, surely they would have. But they don't. Because this is not the whole of the Jerusalem shouting and crying out. It is a large crowd, to be sure, of pilgrims, but it's a fairly isolated event nonetheless. Most people in Jerusalem that day really had no idea something special was going on. Just another crowd at one of the gates celebrating Passover. Second thing we see here is that even the praises they sing, I don't know where priests came from, even the praises they sing are not really out of the ordinary for that day. Now, it sounds to us like they are. I mean, Hosanna, save us now, it means. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's like they're acknowledging him as king. But in reality, these were the words that you always sang as you entered Jerusalem during the Passover. They're no more out of place than O come, Emmanuel would be out of place if a bunch of us were caroling in December. They are, in fact, the words they are shouting, the words of Psalm 118, 25 and 26, part of what the Jews called the Hallel, or the praises of God. They were a regular part of the singing this time of year as Passover greetings were being shouted from one pilgrim to the next in the joy of entering into Jerusalem and heading up to the temple. I read the words a little earlier, but let me read them again. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, O Lord, do save. Hebrew, Hosanna. O Lord, Hosanna, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. These were a regular part of the singing this time of year among the Passover pilgrims. If you go to Jerusalem any time during those centuries, during the Passover, you would hear these praises being sung. Now, does that take away from the significance that on this occasion, the fulfillment of those songs had actually arrived? And that Jesus really had come to save? No, it didn't take away from that one bit. But it does explain why they couldn't see it that day. Why these crowds sang the songs but missed the significance of what was taking place. They sang these songs every year. They knew the words by heart, but they missed the reality that was seated there in front of them, to whom those words were pointed. Oh, church, I wonder how many times in our singing of great words of truth, we miss the reality of the presence of Christ, who is seated among us when His people gather, according to the clear promise of Scripture. And then third, their songs reveal, sadly, that what they really wanted that day was not the Christ who had actually come. You'll notice verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, that was not a part of the Hallel of Psalm 118. That part has been added by them and by tradition at that point. And notice what it tells us about their expectations. When Messiah comes, what's He going to do? Oh, they say, He'll bring the kingdom of our father David. That is a political and earthly kingdom. A kingdom founded on power and military might. A king to destroy the Romans and establish a new Jewish state that would bring wealth, prosperity, and power to Israel. You see, that's what they wanted. That's the kind of salvation they were looking for. An earthly Messiah with an earthly salvation, bringing wealth and power. Oh, God on high, Hosanna, save us from our lowly positions. Give us wealth and power in the eyes of the nations. Just like the apostles earlier had the same understanding, you remember, when they said to Jesus, Lord, let us sit as kings on your right and your left hands. Let us rule with you in power. I wonder how many people today view religion and view Christianity as a means to get a leg up on this world, as a way to improve their earthly circumstances, to get for themselves a better life now. I wonder how many are willing to take the name of Jesus upon their lips and to use it and manipulate it, they think, to get stuff for themselves, thinking ultimately He is there to give them what they want in this life. I mean, do you see here? That's the Messiah they were looking for. Not a servant Messiah, but a God of wealth and power. Not a Christ who came to die, but a God who will give you all the stuff that you want as long as you work the system right. A God in whose name you can claim all the stuff of this world for your private use. Friend, listen to me. Jesus Christ is not that kind of Messiah. That's a false Messiah. That's a satanic substitute, an antichrist Messiah. The kingdom of Jesus is an altogether different kingdom than the kingdom of self-exaltation and self-improvement and self-focus and self-acclaim. Jesus enters, you'll notice, not in regal robes of self-importance, scattering riches along the parade route like candy tossed out for greedy children. He doesn't come in power on a war horse to batter down and beat His enemies into submission, but lowly on a borrowed donkey, with the rough robes of peasant fishermen in place of a leather saddle, humble and meek, with shouts of praise, not cries of war. He comes to Jerusalem to die. He comes to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. And His call to you this morning is for you to come and die with Him. To come and to yield your life up to Him as sovereign Lord. To come, live and die for His kingdom, which is not a kingdom of this world, but is an eternal kingdom of heaven. Do you understand this morning that that is the Christ you're being asked to trust? Not a conquering king who will give you your best life now, but a saving servant who lays down His life in your place only to take it up again in spiritual triumph over hell, death, and the grave forever. And who says to you now, leave it all behind and come follow Me. Forsake the pleasure and acclamation of this present world. Embrace Me, and I will give you a kingdom without an end, whose riches have no earthly value in a foolish world, but are eternally precious beyond imagination. This is our Christ. This is the one that we follow. This is why our lives are out of step with the rest of the world. This is why if you're going to follow Christ, you're never going to fit in here. Do you understand that? So many in this Laodicean, wicked, religious, churchly age desire to have Christ by one hand and the world by the other hand and to bring them together and say, I can have the best of both. No, you can't. It is a firm rejection of one to embrace the other. What did he say? You cannot have two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to cling to one and despise the other. In clinging to the world, you're despising Christ. And so do I. He is calling us out of the world. He is calling us out of the sham and pageantry that has no meaning to Himself. He is calling us away from all that we would put our hope in that is not Christ, so that by faith we embrace Christ for all that we could never gain for ourselves by any means. He's calling you out. And He's calling me out. He's calling Rockport out. He's calling us to be a counterculture. Not for the sake of counterculture like the kids were doing when I was a teenager, but a Christ-centered culture, a Christ-centered, radical people who follow the true King. Because there is a kingdom we are waiting for, like Abraham, you remember in Hebrews, waiting for a city, not of this world, looking to a city that has a foundation built by God, not by man, turning its back on all that this world's pleasure would offer. That was Moses in Hebrews 11, to embrace Christ. That's the call. That's what we're being pulled into. Not to take our tagline, not to take our talking points, not to take our values, not to take that which we love from this present passing age, but that all would be centered upon and would come from and flow from Christ, so that our whole motive, life, and everything were fixed upon Him and Him alone. His kingdom expanding through the gospel out to the ends of the earth, collecting and pulling to it the elect from every corner, making them His people, putting them together as that great, innumerable mass that will stand before His throne and say, worthy are You, Son of God, because You purchased men from every nation, tribe, and tongue by Your blood. There is where our life is found. May Christ call us out to that. May Christ call some of you who are wondering what God wants you to do with your life and call you into a radical commitment to missions. Whether sending or going, may He call you to a radical commitment to His gospel, to having less of the world's stuff that you might have more joy in Christ. On and on we could go. And I tell you what, I'm rebuking myself with every word that I'm speaking, because I need the same reality. Oh Lord Christ, oh Lord Jesus, You who entered Jerusalem in a radical way, raising eyebrows. Lord, we didn't even read that part in Luke where the Pharisees are offended, where they tell You to silence the shouts of Your disciples, and You say to them, if they kept quiet, the very rocks themselves would cry out. Because it is so very appropriate for Me to be praised as I enter in as King, preparing to take My place and die. Oh Lord. And then You wept over Jerusalem because You saw, Luke tells us, the coming destruction. And You knew that they would reject their true King to hold to the power and pleasures of this world. And for that reason, they would suffer an eternal destruction. Oh God, the foolishness of taking hold of temporary pleasures and losing eternal ones. The foolishness of taking hold of this world's goods that last months at best, but having done so, losing those pleasures that are forevermore at Your right hand. Father, let us see that we have a King in Jesus, and that we are a part of a kingdom that this world cannot comprehend or overcome. And that we'd live for the praise of Your glory, trusting in Your sovereign Son, seeing Him as the fulfillment of Your every promise, and walking by faith in Him. For it is in this name that we pray. Amen.